So I'm going to be in Mark chapter 9 in just a second. And before I get there, I'm going to start in the storytelling tradition of Jesus and conclude it at the end. Billy Graham was once publicly challenged by another well-respected, well-known leader, a guy called John Stott, at a global forum. This was two high-profile Christian leaders on the verge, on the brink of public conflict. How would they navigate this? How would they get through this? Everyone is familiar pretty much with Billy Graham. John Stott also is a very well-known figure in the Christian world. And their friendship, their lives had kind of intertwined over the years, and they had become friends. And a big crossover event from them was, it was 1974. It was this gathering of evangelicals talking about world evangelization, international evangelization. How do we reach the nations with the gospel? There were 2,500 Christians there. There were people from over 150 different countries represented. 135 different denominations were a part of this as well. And as an organization, their focus was, we want to make Jesus famous. We want to preach the gospel to every people group in the entire world. That was their gospel. Now, John Stott was a part of this group, and at this time in his Christian walk, he had come to the conclusion, the theological conviction, that Christians aren't just supposed to declare the gospel. Yes, we're supposed to do evangelism and declare the gospel, but more than that, we're supposed to care about societal issues affecting the most vulnerable. That these two things go together, mercy ministry and the message of the gospel. That was his conviction, and he argued this in lots of different ways. He's a smart guy, but one big obvious way was the ministry of Jesus. Jesus was a preacher declaring the word, but also he cared about people's bodies and people's physical needs as well. Now, a lot of the people in this organization, they were of the opinion that, like, our calling as a group is just to preach the gospel. That's all we should do. And all this talk about social action, it sounds a lot like the social gospel. And the social gospel is, unfortunately, it's kind of like the prosperity gospel. It's a distortion of the true heart of the gospel. And a lot of churches have been led astray by what's called the social gospel, where you water down the message of Jesus and you only care about people's physical needs. And people were really nervous about this. What's John Stott saying? So he was now the chair of the committee. He was in charge of that. And he had a lot of influence. But as he's talking about this philosophy of ministry, this vision, these values he has, he began to see hardly anybody else on the committee shared his feelings. He was outnumbered, and he knew it was going to be an uphill battle. Well, Billy Graham opened up the proceedings, the first talk, calling everybody in the organization to say, we have to stay focused on our calling just to preach the gospel. We've got to stay centered on that. Other groups can care about societal issues, and other groups can be called to that, but that's not really our thing. And John Stott stayed up for several hours preparing a response. And by the morning, he decided that he was going to confront this publicly. And he shocked everyone the next day. He said that he would resign from the committee if the organization went forward with Billy Graham's vision. The tension was palpable. He was arguing for, let's care for societal issues and do evangelism. Let's do both together. But a ton of people disagreed with him. They didn't see it that way. And there was mounting tension over this. How would these good, godly, they're all good, godly Christian men and leaders, how would they navigate this temptation for rivalry, for conflict, for insecurities to come out in this way publicly? How would they navigate it? Now, we're going to return to their story at the end of the sermon and find out what happened. So, we are in our series called The Real Jesus, and we recently just rebooted this. This is a long-term adventure we're doing through the Gospel of Mark. You can go to try.church/mark to find out our YouTube playlist there and catch up with these sermons. And we're finding about the Gospel of Mark that it's a very underrated gospel. And a lot of Christians kind of have overlooked this gospel, but it's got some real gems in there, some very unique things about who Jesus is, how Jesus conducted his ministry, and what it means to be a disciple and a follower of Jesus. And so we have to dig into the Gospel of Mark more and more because we've got to scrub away cultural views of Jesus, human opinions about Jesus, and we have to read the direct words that his followers wrote about him and that God has preserved in his word for us. So let me pray, and then we're going to get into this. Lord, I thank you that you lived the perfect life, that you died the death we should have died in our place to set us free, that you love us that much. And I thank you that we can find you in the Gospels. We can find the power of what you said and what you did. And I pray today you'd open up our eyes to it, Lord. You do an amazing work in us through this today. For those who don't know you, those who are far from you, God, show them the way. Bring them into the faith today, I pray. Adopt them as children of God. Let them know how much you love them, how much you care for them, how much you're for them, the price you paid to adopt them and bring them in. I pray you do that. And Lord, for all of us, Lord, encourage us, humble us, lead us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand up as I read God's word to us. If you're online, throw an amen into the comments on there. Mark chapter 9, verse 38. It says, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." This is God's word. You may be seated. So, hey, the Bible is unapologetic. We live in a spiritual reality. We live in a world full of all kinds of spirits, including demons, as the Bible talks of here. Demons haven't gone anywhere since the days of the Bible. We've just become blind. We've become hyper-rational. We've become materialistic. We've taken on, even Christians, taking on the worldview of the culture around us and denying or downplaying spiritual things. But spirits are real. Demons are very real. Demons, they antagonize us. They want to deceive us. They want to divide us. They want to control us. And some people are directly under the influence of demons. There's different degrees of this. I personally have seen somebody speak with the voice of a demon before. It's real. We know it's real. And what we can't do is we can't fall into a reductionistic, materialistic worldview that denies this. That is a huge error and huge mistake. That actually gives the spiritual forces of darkness more power because you don't believe in it. You're not counting that as a possibility of what could be influencing you, what could be attacking you. Even Christians can be under the influence somehow, some way, in different ways, in different degrees, can be deceived and can be affected by demons. Now, we can't fall on the other side of this where we blame everything on Satan. It's like, well, he made me sin. It's like, well, no, I'm pretty sure a lot of our sin is just us being not great. So we need to be those who are supernaturally minded, not superstitiously minded. We're supernaturally minded, not superstitiously minded. For me, and maybe you've had this experience before, this is perplexing. Have you ever felt attacked, demonically attacked in a dream before? I've had this, I'm sure. Nightmares, I mean, everyone's pretty much had a nightmare. I remember one time having such a vivid dream that there was this demon actually lying on the floor next to my bed. And it felt real. I don't know if it was just my imagination or it felt spiritual. It felt like, and as a Christian, I ponder, I'm like, okay, I'm a Christian. I've been covered with the blood of Jesus, forgiven of my sins, saved by, faith in the cross of Christ, all of this wonderful stuff. So how in the world does a demon have the right and the power to inhabit my dream? How does that work? As a pastor, as somebody who studies theology, I have no idea how that works. But the good news is that we don't have to understand how it works to understand that it's real. That we live in a spiritual reality and we cannot deny it. We deny it at our peril. Because we think that, oh, things are just psychological or things are just this and that. It's just different things we're trying to do. We're so focused on the materialistic things around us. And we forget there are spirits behind these things. There are good spirits and bad spirits. There are evil spirits and there are angelic spirits. There's a whole array of spirits, all kinds of things. I think the spiritual world is far more complicated than we tend to think of and understand. And because Jesus knows this, because he's from heaven, he created all things. Jesus knows how powerful demons are. He knows how real demons are. He teaches his disciples how to cast out demons. And they're terrible at it. They don't know how to do this. But he's teaching them. They got to learn how to do this, and we have to learn how to have power over the dark forces in the world. And we've learned in this journey going through the Gospel of Mark that we've got to be people of the Word, right? Spiritual warfare comes, ultimately, the foundation of it is, it's the lie versus the truth. If you know the truth, you can have power over darkness. So you shine the light in, the light brings the truth. That's a big part of spiritual warfare. But the other part is prayer. We have to be people of prayer. The more we're communing with the Holy Spirit, the closer our relationship is to God's presence, the more power, the more effect we have in the spiritual world. This is the teachings of Jesus. And the irony for the disciples here is, the irony is they're bad at this. They can't, you know, there's just been an account we just, you know, a few verses back here where they can't overpower this demon that's attacking this boy. They don't know how to do it. And now the irony is they meet somebody who is effective at overpowering evil forces, and they're like, well, you're not with us, so you need to stop doing this. Instead of, maybe, because this is a big deal, and Jesus can do this, and Jesus is trying to teach us to do this, this guy is able to do it, maybe we should learn from him. Maybe this guy's got something to teach us here. But they're not thinking kingdom. They're not thinking about God's kingdom. They're thinking about their own status. That's what they're thinking about. That's what's first and foremost in their mind. Now, we're told specifically that it's the disciple John. It's John who is bringing this up, who's going to Jesus about this. John feels responsible. We love John. People, Christians, man, the more you learn about John, like John's, he's one of the great ones. He's awesome. Like, you know, Peter's a little bit, you know, how do we describe Peter? A little impetuous? Is that the right word? Something like that. Anyway, he's you know, emotional. You know, John is like, I don't know, you just, something about John, he's very poetic, very creative. You know, the disciple that Jesus loved, like, you know, he wrote that about himself, you know. But you love John. You know, the more you learn about John, like, man, he was one of the great ones. You know, great legacy that he left. And so you begin, you just have a lot of respect for John, except for he wasn't always like that. Wasn't always a person worthy of respect and honor. This is how John started off. And it's not just him, it's the brothers, James and John, together. They were the pair that wanted to bring down fire on the Samaritans. They were the ones that, John was the one that was like, Jesus, you know, when you're in glory, can I be at your right hand? You know, can I sit on the next best throne? That's what I would want from you, Jesus. This is John. This is his heart, this ego, this pride, this self-importance. And this is the danger for newer believers or young believers or believers that don't mature over time, is that we see our discipleship, we see our followership of Jesus through the lens of entitlement. That rather than this being about him and what he's called us to do, it's about us. It's about, we put ourselves at the center of it. Everything revolves around us. We're entitled, dealing with this sense of self-importance. And it's tempting to think, and you see this oftentimes, especially in new, you know, there's somebody who's a new believer in Jesus, there's a great passion, and I love that passion. I love seeing that. But there also can be a bit of an obnoxious, I'm somebody worthy of being followed. I'm somebody who's got all the answers. I'm somebody who's figured things out. I found, and the great thing is there's something good and true about, I found the truth, I want to get the truth, I want to share the truth. Like, I've been transformed, I want people to know. There's something wonderful about that, but also there's some character that hasn't been refined there. But it's not just new believers, even long-term believers, people feeling like, well, I've been at this for a long time. I've got more knowledge. I've got more experience. I could teach you a thing or two. right? It's us at the center of it. I need to sit at the right hand. We need to call fire down on this, these other people. You know, they're not with our group, right? So, and the sad thing is, you know, if they had said to Jesus, if John had come and said, hey, we weren't sure if this guy was doing the right thing because he's not following you. We were concerned, is he actually following you? That, maybe Jesus would have given him a pass and been like, hey, that's a reasonable question to ask. But that's not what John says. John says he wasn't following us. He's not following us, our team, our group, our denomination, our church, our little subculture of Christians. You know, it doesn't have Christian rock music, so it's not worship, you know? And this is the problem for disciples and followers of Jesus, is that it is our own pride, our own ego, our own self-importance, our own self-aggrandization that holds us back, that creates these rivalries and these tensions between each other. And Jesus is trying to get across the heart, his kingdom heart. We're here to serve. We got to grow a generous spirit towards each other, a generous spirit. We got to learn from each other. We're all gifted. We've all got different things we understand better. And we got to, you know, somebody else is not a part of our little group, but they're doing something that we're not doing. It's like, well, this is an opportunity to learn. We got to see that. We're here to celebrate each other. And instead, we get so focused on drawing very tight lines of inclusion. Extremely narrow, tight, hot, very hard lines of inclusion. Now, let me immediately be careful about this because there are lines of inclusion. Problem is, we don't let Jesus dictate those. We try to dictate those, and that's what the disciples are doing here. He's not in our team, not in our group. Shouldn't be doing it. What are some of the clear lines of inclusion? Well, Jesus draws these lines, right? So, Bible is very clear. Jesus is God, right? If you're not on that page, then yeah, you're not on the team, all right? That's a big one. Let's not fail that one. Let's make Jesus is God in the flesh, right? He died on the cross for our sins, big one. He rose again from the dead, huge. We got to, yeah, that was a little bit unfortunate, went into the huge. So that's a big line of, hey, we got to be on the same page with that. We've got to understand Jesus is the only way to know God. These are things Jesus said. This is what the Bible claims. There are clear lines. And even if people fall outside of those lines, we still love people. We still care about people. We're not trying to be mean. But every group, every religious group, every organization, every family, every kind of assembly of people has standards for inclusion. We have them too. The problem is we get too narrow. We focus in too strictly, we dig into the pockets within these lines, start judging. We don't deal with the feelings of rivalry. We don't deal with the temptations to compare ourselves to others. We don't deal with the jealousies and the insecurities, the deep-seated insecurities that we have because we're all trying to prove ourselves or trying to find love or trying to, whatever it is, we're so concerned about what other people think. And Jesus, throughout his whole ministry, the disciples, you know, the human mind is trying to make the circle smaller, the circle of inclusion, trying to get it so tight and so strict. I mean, that's what the Pharisees were doing. That's what the religious elites are doing. And the disciples don't like the Pharisees and the religious elites, but they're doing the same thing as them, just in a different way. And Jesus, he has a much broader, his arms are so wide, and it makes people crazy. Because we get so judgmental. And I get it. I get it because there are Christians who believe things. I'm like, that's not in the Bible. Like, don't believe that. That's not good for you. It's wrong. It leads to other things. But they're still believers. And Jesus has big arms and he's drawing his circle of inclusion. There are clear lines, but his idea of who's in and who's out is much bigger than our idea often is. Now, you can go beyond Jesus with this. You don't do that. We got to just follow. We're about following Jesus. This is but we have to understand his grace is so big. You know, a lot of Christians have struggled with this idea of like, why are there all these denominations? You know, why are these public, you know, Christian leaders fighting and squabbling? Why are these theological disagreements and arguments? Why is all this rivalry and tension? Why does this happen? People get upset about it. We don't really, you know, and we think that, unfortunately, that can reflect badly upon the faith. It can. But if we're wise and we understand, like, this following God thing, like, you know, he's perfect. He's amazing. all the screw-up stuff, that's all on us, right? Anytime you get a group of people together and you try and get them to cooperate, major problems, right? Thanksgiving dinner, great example, right? Major problems, right? Anytime, like, you know, as a people, we're so broken. It's so hard for us to love. And, you know, we can say we're against the world or against atheists or those evil atheists. Hey, there's some pretty good atheists out there. Let's learn to love them. We can have this, but then also then in our own tribes, in our own little groups, we can then dig in and, you know, be really mad and judgmental about other different groups. And Jesus has this patience and this grace where he's like, if they're not in your little group that you've put together, if as long as they're doing stuff in my name, you're on the same team. You're on the same team, people. This is the measurement here that Jesus gives them. If they're doing it in his name, that means if anybody who's doing something in the name of Jesus, it's not going to be done perfectly. Do we do things perfectly in the name of Jesus? None of us do it. So if there are other Christians or other groups, other denominations, other churches, whatever it may be, doing things, and we look at it and go, ooh, there's something about that that seems a little weird, that seems a little off, that seems a little... Jesus says, look, they're not going to, if they're doing a mighty work in his name, they're not soon after that then going to speak evil of the name of Jesus. So in that, he's giving us permission. We can have concerns. Don't be blind. Don't just be like, well, if they say the name of Jesus, we just have to accept it. No. Jesus is saying, there's a way to test this. Right? Look at the fruit. Look at, and you don't have to look for too long, but you'll be able to see some incongruence between what they're saying in this moment publicly and what they're doing a little bit later on. If it's genuine, if it's real, they're not going to curse the name of Jesus. They're not going to speak evil on the name of Jesus. That's a test. And unfortunately, there's a lot of people that do use religion, use spiritual things, even use Jesus and use the Bible for their own gain, for their own means. People twist it. And this is sad. A lot of people get duped by this. Maybe you've been duped by that before. It happens. It's sad. It's really sad to think about that. But obviously those people aren't being, you know, in the best meaning of the word religion, those people aren't truly being religious, right? They're using the name of God for a different purpose. They're abusing this. Jesus is saying, you know, test, see, if they do a mighty work in my name, they're not going to speak evil of me, you know, behind closed doors or later on. There'll be a consistency to it. So we're allowed to be concerned. We're allowed to use some judgment and wisdom in that. But that also means we need to self-reflect and say, am I doing the very thing, the very standards that I would put on others to express my concern? Am I living up to that? Which means, in this example here, am I somebody who's making much of the name of Jesus? What a great question to ask ourselves. Am I somebody who's making much of the name of Jesus? Am I doing ministry, living my life in the name of Jesus? Can people see my love for Jesus? Because that's the test upon this man who is kind of an exorcist. He's having power over these demons. Jesus is like, no, he's doing great. Don't stop him from doing it. Just because he's not in the 12, just because he's not traveling around with us, no, he's doing a mighty work in my name. Because a lot of our concerns or judgments or rivalries or insecurities, a lot of it comes down to our perceived performance, our perceived abilities, and our status compared to others. It comes down to how well do I feel like I'm performing in my own Christian faith compared to others. And the real test is Jesus shining out of me? Is my love for Jesus, is that what I'm known for? Do people sense a love from God in my own heart? And this is you know, these comparisons, these rivalries, these jealousies, the ego getting in, where we're like, I want a throne next to your throne, Jesus. You know, let's call fire down on these other people, Jesus. Whatever, all these crazy things. Let's stop the other people doing good works in your name. Let's stop them from, this is where it all comes from. It comes from this issue of, if I'm not receiving joyful grace from God, if I don't understand the richness and the depths of how he thinks about me, if I'm not able to stop from my striving and stop trying to prove myself and rest in an identity that he gives me, that he is transforming my deepest core, if I can't enjoy him and enjoy the grace and the light that he freely shines upon me apart from my performance, how am I going to relate to other people? How am I going to share that love with other people? The problem is, anytime there's insecurities, anytime there's rivalries and conflicts, it always comes down to this issue of, is I'm distant from Jesus. There's a gap, there's some barrier, and my Christian faith is about performing and about trying to look good and look impressive or trying to please God or just feel better about myself. I'm trying to alleviate my own guilt rather than trusting that he's the one, the only one that can alleviate my guilt. And it's a gift that he gives. So Jesus says, you know, if anyone's for you, you know, they can't be against you. They're not against you. If they're for you, they're not against you. Now, we understand that there are people against us, right? Let's not forget that. But that's pretty clear. That's pretty clear, the people who are against us. So there's only two teams, Team Jesus and, you know, the fake, you know, that's the true Son of God, and then there's the fake Son of God, right? For the chief demon himself, Satan, a fake son. There's two teams. Those are the two teams. And for anyone who claims the name of Jesus, it's like, well, we're on the same team. And so the problem is this: if we have this vertical dissatisfaction in our relationship with God, where we've misunderstood the very basis of our own status, the very basis of our own identity, the vertical dissatisfaction will always bleed out in a horizontal dissatisfaction with rivalries and comparisons and insecurities. If we have been purchased by him and we're truly added to him, we are automatically for each other. This is the higher reality, the higher truth, the higher insight is that we have been brought into the household of God as siblings. And one of the most painful things for any parent is when their children have rivalries, have insecurities, have fights. As a parent, ideally you want your kids to get along. Now, parents can provoke these fights and choose favorites and stir things up. So parents, you know, can create some of this stuff too. But a good-hearted parent is going to feel a lot of pain. I mean, it's called sibling rivalry for a reason. The people that we grow up around, we compare ourselves to. They get the favor. They've got the different gifts. They've got more opportunities. They're better looking than me. They've got better opportunities than me. They get whatever it is this parent favored them more than me, or whatever it is. We compare ourselves and we get jealous. And this is so painful because it's like, well, we're part of the same family. We're supposed to be loved and adored together. And in God's kingdom, we've been adopted in. And so, yes, there are different gifts. We have different gifts. And I tell you, it's an amazing place to get to where you can look at someone else's gift and say, thank God they have that gift. And to say, they are more gifted at that than me. That's a great place to get to and say, thank God they have that favor. I don't seem to have favor like that, but they got that favor. Wow, I'm going to celebrate that. Rather than feeling crushed by it, rather than feeling like there's something I'm left out, there's something wrong with me, rather than seeing it through that lens, seeing it through the lens of it is the God's pleasure and God's delight to give us all different things. And he doesn't get rid of hierarchies. There's still hierarchies, but we're essentially siblings in the household of God. And that is a deeper reality, a deeper identity that we have to lean into, that we're on Team Jesus. And so if we're on Team Jesus with other believers, it's impossible to be against each other. You might say, is it really impossible? Because it seems like they're against each other here in the passage. There are a lot of Christians against other Christians. But I think the higher reality, the higher truth is that even if we act that way, even if we feel that way, it is objectively not true, as Jesus says in this passage here. Anyone who is for us, it cannot be against us. That's the reality. That's the truth we have to get our minds into to destroy these rivalries and these insecurities and these conflicts that we can so easily get caught up in. And Jesus gives us some great practical teaching here and wisdom here to actually confront these problems in ourselves. So he talks about this idea of giving a cup of water, right? Hey, if you give a cup of water to one who belongs to me, you know, you'll be rewarded for it. And what I love about this is a very practical thing to do. You know, this is a symbol. Giving a cup of water is a symbol for meeting somebody's need. What's the most basic, immediate need that somebody has? My neighbor, whoever my neighbor is the person immediately in front of me. Whoever they are, they're my neighbor. somebody I can see in real life, not somebody online who could be an AI thing, creation, an actual real flesh and blood person. I'm going to care about this person. This is my neighbor. If they have a basic need, how can I meet that need? What I love about this is Jesus is so practical, so helpful. If you're struggling to have feelings of love and struggling with feelings of comparison, okay, then act in love. Do an action of love. Give a cup of water, whatever the need may be, whatever the practical need is, meet that need, extend an action of love, and you know what will happen is the feelings of love will typically follow. It brings you closer. That person feels seen by you, feels helped by you, feels loved by you. If you say, I'm struggling with rivalry, I'm struggling with comparison, give a cup of water. What is this person's immediate need? How can I meet that need? The feelings of love will follow. Don't wait until you feel like doing it. Jesus is telling us just to do it. Now, I love this too, because this is, you know, you can get overwhelmed with all the needs in the world, right? This is why it's so bad to be online on social media all the time, because we're basically, the world has always been in turmoil. There's always been tragedy, war, suffering, persecutions. This is human history, all of human history. And we've kind of been in a season of relative peace historically, but it's still conflict everywhere. It's still really bad. And the problem is it's always been there, but we could only see what was happening locally because we didn't have connections to the rest of the world. But now we have connections to the rest of the world. We can be shown every day the worst possible things that are always happening, and we can't do anything about it because it's around the other side of the world. And what we do is we get angry with each other. We start getting angry. Well, other people don't know the problems around the world. I know. I'm informed. I know all the problems around the world. And other people don't. So we get judgy and have all this conflict with ourselves. And Jesus is saying, no, the person, the flesh and blood person that you see in front of you, give them a cup of water. Meet that need. I love this because you cannot solve the problems of the world. Jesus said the poor will always be among you. And we can get judgy and critical and say, like, as Christians, we should be doing more. As a church, we should be doing more. And that's always true. Of course, we can always do more. But I often find the Christians who are pointing the finger and saying, you need to give more cups of water out, are barely giving any cups of water out themselves. What's the need we can meet right in front of us? Instead of being overwhelmed with all the world's problems, say, God's put this person in front of me. How can I love this person, an act of love, to bring down these barriers of resentment and comparison and rivalry and insecurity and just love this person? How can I quench their thirst? Where are they thirsty? And I love this because we can do it for the person themselves, but we can also get, Jesus gives us a couple of motivations here. Do it because you're going to love that person. You'll end up caring about them more, but also do it because you're going to be rewarded. So there's some self-interest here too. You're not going to be rewarded by the person. Don't expect that. Don't expect, that's a bad expectation right there, is if I do something nice for someone, they should reciprocate it for me. Okay. If we haven't figured out yet, that's not how relationships actually work, all right? No, you do it unconditionally. That's the power of the love of God. It is unconditional to us. So as we share a cup of water, we quench the thirst of the immediate practical needs around us. And sometimes that can be an encouraging word to a dry soul. It can be in word. It can be the gospel message. It can be an encouraging word. It can be lots of different ways. But as we do that, we know I'm not going to be rewarded by that person. God is going to reward me, and God knows how to reward me, and he will reward me way better than any validation or any reward I can get from anybody else. So I have the incentive of I get to love this person and maybe see God use this in their life, but also God will bless me and reward me. Now, that's the immediate layer on the surface of this teaching here from Jesus. But there's deeper stuff that's going on here. We get the cup of water thing, yeah, meet a need. Okay, I get it. Yeah, I'll be rewarded by God. Okay, these are kind of some basic stuff, but there's some deeper layers we've got to dig into here. Verse 41 says this. Let's revisit this. Jesus says, for truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Now, Jesus oftentimes is quite coy, quite hidden about his identity. It's there. If you look for it, it's there. But sometimes he's saying, don't tell him who I am. You know, in public, he's talking about himself in third person. You know, well, the Son of Man, this will happen. People are like, wait, are you the Son of Man then? What's going on here? And Jesus, here, I say to you, and he's referring to himself as the Christ. Christ It means Messiah, anointed one, chosen one, the promised hero, promised savior of Israel, but not just of Israel, through Israel, light to the rest of the world. Jesus knows that's who he is. And it's funny because in our minds, we read this passage and we get the teaching like, oh yeah, if they're not against us, they're for us. Give a cup of water, you get a reward. Great, got it. And we miss, it's in plain sight right here in this passage, Jesus is owning his identity. He is the Christ. I say this to you. Whoever gives a cup of water, if you belong to Christ, that means he's talking about himself. He knows who he is. And he's plainly making his identity clear to his disciples in this moment. This is all for him. He is the promised Messiah. He has come to earth. He has redeemed us. He has laid his life down for us. And this statement from Jesus here is a giant reminder, because he is claiming to be the Messiah. It's not just his disciples putting it on him and saying, you're the promised one. We think it's you. We want to follow you. He is saying it. He is claiming it. It's a giant reminder in a kingdom. We talked about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. In a kingdom, there's only one throne. And once you understand who the Messiah is, only the Messiah can sit on the throne. Which is why it's so inappropriate the disciples are arguing who is the greatest in the kingdom. Right? Well, maybe, okay, Jesus the Messiah, he's on the big throne, but maybe I can just get like a slightly smaller throne next to the really big throne, and then I'll still be really important, because it's still a big throne, just a little smaller, you know? And this is the thing in God's kingdom. This is how it works in God's kingdom, is that once you understand that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the anointed one, he's the chosen one, I am not a Messiah. You are not a Messiah. You are not a Savior. I am not a Savior. And this is the problem with the human mind, the human heart, is that our egos get a hold of us and we see through the lens of self-importance and through the lens of entitlement. Isn't it about me? Isn't it about my opinion and my view and what... All these jealousies and comparisons and rivalries and insecurities come up. And once you understand he's the one on the throne and we're all subservient to him, we're all children in his household, once it sinks in, it is freeing. It is a whole identity, paradigm-changing, life-changing perspective. I don't have to prove myself. I don't have to fight against those other people. I don't have to start stopping people from casting out demons anymore. I don't worry about that. If it's in the name of Jesus, I can bless it. I can be mature enough to bless it. Say, this is the glory of God. There's all these layers in this passage here. We get the cup of water layer. We get the reward layer. We get the Messiah layer. We're getting all these layers in here. Let's go back. Let's look at verse 41 again. There's another layer. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Now, we miss this too, because again, the surface level teaching is there. Perfect. We get it from Jesus. We understand it. But there's a different layer here. What is Jesus also saying to his followers, to his disciples, to his arrogant friend, John? Right? They're being so ugly in this. Like, well, he's not in our team. He's not following us. This guy. So we got to get him to stop doing what he's doing, because it's not right, because it should be, you know, we're in charge around here because we're your main followers. So we're the ones in charge. So he needs to get permission from us to do stuff, right? Isn't that how it works, Jesus? Well, this is such arrogance. And Jesus is saying in his responses, even to this arrogant heart, this egotistical attitude, he's saying, if somebody gives you, you who belong to Christ, they give you a cup of water, that person will not lose their reward. They'll be rewarded by God. Now, that is astonishing grace. You know, in my human mentality, my human perspective, my human attitude, you know, if I'm getting those vibes or giving those vibes, it's like, it's not going to go well, you know? It's going to be conflict over it. But Jesus, in his grace, he affirms John's identity. You who belong. He chose them. They belong to him. Even in their arrogance and pride, even in all of this, he's still affirming in this statement. This is one of the deepest layers of understanding in this verse is he's saying to them, you who belong. This gives such hope, such affirmation, such encouragement, such confirmation. Because the chronic insecurity of the human heart is, do I belong? Do I belong? I mean, it fundamentally comes back to, has God truly loved me and accepted me and truly forgiven me? It does come back to that. Even if we think it doesn't, it always comes back to that. And if we're struggling in our human relationships to answer that question, it ultimately comes back to that question of, do I truly believe what he's done for me and who I am in him? Do I truly belong? This is the question. So it boils down to these insecurities we have. Well, I'm not the right age. Well, I'm not, I'm the wrong gender to be included, or I'm the wrong color, or I've got the wrong kind of personality, wrong kind of background. All of these things, we're constantly ruminating on comparing these internal identity things that we have to the people around us, are feeling left out, feeling bothered, feeling treated differently, feeling neglected. And we can be neglected. That is true. We can be neglected. But sometimes we just misunderstand. Sometimes we're just being insecure. Sometimes we're just struggling. And Jesus is saying, you belong. Even if you're arrogant, even if you get it wrong, even if you have all these insecurities, I still got you. I've got you. And the reason he can say that is because he never failed, because he went to the cross and he laid it all down. He endured his suffering and he rose again. That's the whole thing. That's the whole thing. People are confused. Come to church each time and you hear the gospel each time. Well, shouldn't we be past this and go into more advanced theology? There's nothing more advanced than the God of heaven loves you infinitely and paid the greatest price so that you would belong. And it's all on him. It all rests on him. And the more we work out our insecurities, that's the evidence that we're understanding this gift of grace. That's the evidence. So I can be around people who are completely different to me and be okay. I can not feel like I don't belong because of who he's made me to be. And I'm here to serve, I'm here to shine a light. That's the power of what he does. Now, what happened to our two friends, Billy Graham and John Stott, with this tension over these two values of mercy ministry and evangelism and outreach? How did they resolve this? Well, there was another leader who was kind of opposed to John Stott as well, Professor Peter Wagner, who was very much on the side of, like, with Billy Graham, of like, our organization, we're just preaching the gospel. That's our calling. And so what they did was, these two men, John Stott and Peter Wagner, they basically locked them in a room together. Shut them in, I don't know if they actually locked the door, but they shut them in a room together with some others to help them. And Billy Graham decided he would not force the issue. He would not kind of bring the hammer in. He had a lot of influence, a lot of power, he could have really clamped down on this and stamped this out and just made the determination, but he didn't want to do that. They leaned on others. They got others in and said, let's lean into the relationship and let's hash this out. So they're locked in, or they're shut in this room trying to figure this out, talking amongst themselves, sharing. It was hard. It was a wrestling match of words, as it were, and relationship, and are we going to trust each other and hear each other out? They eventually got to a point where they crafted some language that they could update their charter, the charter of their organization, to include some of John Stott's concerns, but still honor the concerns of most other people in the organization as well. Now, after this, so they did get to that point, but after this, John Stott was honest. He said, he admitted that this statement, even though it's good that we got to this kind of, this agreement, he still felt like the language was very weak, much weaker than he wanted it, or he felt like it shouldn't have been. And so what happened was, neither side on this different debate, people did fundamentally not change their opinions. They found language to try and accommodate and trying to bring unity as much as they could. But nobody won either side over to their point of view. But what they did all do was win the relationship. They won the relationship. Billy Graham wrote this in a letter to John Stott just after this. He says, there is no man that I respect, love, and admire and would gladly follow more devotedly than I would you. They maintained their friendship. They maintained their positions in this organization over the years, and they continued to be committed to Christian mission. Billy Graham, using his leadership, his preaching, his public ministry to influence the direction of things. John Stott, through his theological study, his writing, his leadership, continued to influence things from his perspective too. Both men, with slightly different emphasis and values, continued to allow God to work through them to shape things, and they did not allow their disagreement to bring division. Instead, over the years, there was more and more unity that came out of that relationship working together. And so this movement continues to be global, working in over 200 nations around the world with a heart for Christian mission. John Stott writes this. He says, "The same invisible God who once made himself visible in Jesus now makes himself visible in the Christian community if we love one another. And all the verbal proclamation of the gospel is of little value unless it is made by a community of love."